So as we looked at the Antichrist, we saw there was a beast coming up out of the sea, looked like a leopard, a lion, and a bear. And we saw there were some parallels for this beast. And this beast was parallel to what? Anywhere else in the Bible? Daniel, book of Daniel. So in fact, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, where we had these very types of beasts, but they were separate beasts, not one beast, not a conglomerate of beasts, but separate beasts representing kingdoms. So we were looking at Babylon, Persia, or Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome was divided into divided Europe, which we saw there was parallel. Babylon was the lion, Persia was the bear, Greece was the leopard, Rome is the dragon, or this horrible beast. And then Rome was divided, and we're looking at 10 horns. Notice it had 10 horns. And from among them came a little horn. And that little horn, and I'm just summarizing from last time before we move on, we found was the Antichrist power that would arise after the division of Rome into 10 tribes. We know that that was completed around 476. And then the papacy continued to build power and eventually gained preeminence, the Bishop of Rome, in 538. We knew it would arise among the 10. Rome was among those areas of the 10. It would subdue 3 out of the 10. It would be a different kind of power. It would be a blaspheming power. It would be a persecuting power. It would change or think to change times and laws, in essence, putting tradition over the Bible. You really can't change something that God has established, can you? You can think to change it, or you can try to put in its place something else and try to block view, so to speak, or be Antichrist in place of Jesus. But you can't really replace Jesus. You can't really replace his laws. And it would persecute and be that persecuting power for 1,260 years. And we looked at that from 538 down to 1798. And so we concluded Daniel 7 and 13 point to Antichrist power as a medieval church of Rome, basically apostate Christianity. It wasn't what Jesus established it to be. It wasn't what the Bible described it to be. And that's where we left off as we ended our last weekend. But notice the time period came to an end in 1798. So it's not necessarily referring to the church today, other than as we look at Thessalonians, where these false teachings would come into the church and then manifest themselves again at the end of time. So remember, it's focusing on that time period, and then later on, we're going to see it come back again. So how does God counteract this? I mean, here I can just spend all of our time focusing on every tooth of the beast, every hair of the beast, every part of its tail, and its feet, and everything else, and every spot on it. I could do that, right? We could spend the rest of our meetings just talking about everything that this thing symbolized and how each one of those beasts were in some way carried over to this apostate system. We could spend a lot of time just focusing on that. But I want to focus on how God counteracts this, because that's where it gets personal. That's where it involves you and me. Revelation chapter 14 says this, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion." So 14, of course, is happening after 13. It's after that beast has appeared, and not only that beast, but another beast, which we'll talk about. And so we see this vision now. First, we see the beast, but the focus of Revelation does not stay on the beast. The focus of Revelation turns to this description, "And with the Lamb, 144,000, having his name, the name of his Father, written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Wow, look at all that description. This amazing experience is taking place. He's trying to describe it with thunder and water and all of this. And this is really what it goes on to say. "And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth." So we found out that the 144,000 are true followers of Jesus, and they worship him. Isn't that clear? That they are worshiping only Jesus. They are not following these other organizations. They're not following man-made traditions. They're worshiping only Jesus. Where do they worship, though? Didn't it say Zion? So this is not the first time this has been mentioned in the Bible, Mount Zion and people worshiping there. And no, I'm not thinking of Revelation 7, where we looked at before. I'm thinking of the Old Testament. You might be surprised that this type of description took place long before Revelation was ever written, long before John ever had this vision. God had a vision, and he gave it to Isaiah. Here it is in Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Weren't those the people of God? Notice how their history followed what's going on in Revelation. They apostatized as well, and God kept sending prophets to call them back, didn't he? All the way down to the destruction that took place under Nebuchadnezzar. And this vision comes before the destruction of God's people has taken place. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Notice there's the mountain again. Revelation, you had Mount Zion. Here you have this mountain of the Lord being mentioned. It will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. In the last days, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. This is the place where they're worshiping him. He will teach us his ways, so we may walk in his paths. Notice the law will then go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. So in the last days, all nations will come to worship God. They will know his ways, and then they will be used by God to extend his law out from Zion. And that will result in him judging the nations. So it goes on, and later on, and we find that this idea of last days wasn't the last time it was spoken about. You go to Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So in the last days began with the coming of Jesus the first time. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? God spoke through prophets and priests and rituals and all these different things. He tried to get their attention, and then he chose to find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and spoke through Jesus, his Son, through whom also he made the universe. So they began at the time of Jesus, so the world has been accelerating towards its ultimate end since the time Jesus came the first time. Isn't that why we find in the book of Acts? They're turning the world upside down. Isn't that why Paul and them are going out and sharing the gospel wherever they can share it? This had begun long ago before Revelation was even written, during the time of Jesus. What about the law then going out from Zion? Because this describes the last days, but the law going out from Zion? So this is a little bit of review, and if you missed that night, that's okay. We're going to review now. What is Zion? If you were to go in the book of Hebrews and continue on from chapter 1 and keep reading, you would find it gives you an answer in chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now you're thinking of Jerusalem, right? Because that's Mount Zion. That's the city of the living God, right? But notice it says to heavenly Jerusalem. To heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? To the church of the firstborn. That's the church of Jesus, whose names are written in heaven. That's interesting. We saw there was a book of life written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So now it's describing the church as Zion. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? The church of the firstborn. That's Jesus. So the law is going to go out from the church, and the word of the Lord will go out with it, and that will be a true revival as people's lives are changed. And we've seen some of that here. We've seen answers to prayer here. People's lives have been changed and spiritually as well. I've seen it just this very week as I had prayer for somebody, their life being changed. I've seen this in my own life. You've seen it in your life in some way. A revival is truly as a result of God and his ways. But my question is, as I'm reading this in Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, automatically the question comes up, isn't that just for the Jews then? You know, isn't this just for the Jews? Well, didn't Isaiah say all nations will stream to it? All nations coming to it? Notice Isaiah 2:1 goes, come descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It wasn't just the Jews, it was all nations and the Jews. And that's why you have this graphic in your handout there. In fact, I think it's on page 2, yes. So Isaiah chapter 2 tells us that in the last days, which is after the time of Jesus, if we compare it to Scripture, there would come a message which would be for all nations, and that message would be worship and learn the ways of the Creator. Learn his ways, walk in his laws. And the special focus of that message after it's being delivered, and then they receive it, God ends up judging all nations, and we find Zion is mentioned, which we found in the New Testament is the church. And then there is some visible evidence of allegiance. They are literally seen as the people of God. Revelation says that there is a message in the last days, and it mentions a harvest in chapter 14. The audience of that message is all nations. The message is worship and learn the ways of the Creator. A lot of parallels. The focus eventually goes to judgment, and then he gathers his people to Zion. He calls those people his church in Hebrews as well. And there is a visible sign of allegiance. So we're going to see some parallels between these two, that God wants us to recognize that not only did he give a message for Israel, he gave it for all nations. All nations. And he wants all of us to know the ways of the Creator. Now, if we understand who the Creator is, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Revelation says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? He's our Savior. He's our Lord. But it also mentions by whom he made all things. So as we're thinking about this, the message and the audience eventually get to the point where this worship spills over into some kind of visible allegiance. So here it is again. These 144,000 were purchased from among men to be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They're without blemish. Their lives are totally changed by Jesus. That's clearly seen, isn't it? And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal good tidings, or the good news, to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he saith with a great voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. If there's no parallels here, maybe I'm just seeing something, but it seems obvious there are parallels to Isaiah. It seems obvious that this is clearly linked to the good news or the gospel, the angel coming, and this gospel goes to all nations, resulting in them giving him glory, and then it goes on to judgment. And the reason why we worship is given, because he made us. He made us that way. So the angel, you can find in your Bible symbols chart, you can find record that it can be a messenger, or as the Greek says, we're looking at angelos, which can mean an envoy, someone that goes on behalf of somebody else. And Matthew 28 records a time when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is really recorded in Matthew 28 before it even got in Revelation. So did Jesus give the gospel to be shared to the world to just angels? Like literally just to angels? Or did he give it to his church? So it's not that God's not sending angels. In fact, we find in Muslim countries that sometimes that's exactly what happens. And sometimes it's dreams and visions. And sometimes it's beautiful things in nature. And sometimes it's just this still small voice. We know God works in multiple ways, in many ways. But as far as here in Revelation, it appears that it involves the spreading of the gospel message, which he clearly gave to his church. And this is why, as we look at the three angels' messages, we must realize that God has given this to us to share with the world. He didn't leave this to angels. He, in former times, spoke through prophets and others and angels, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, and his Son gave it to you, and he gave it to me to share this message with the world. We each do it differently. You're not all going to get up here and put together all these presentations, right? But you may put together your own presentation. You may find a Bible study to give to someone. You may find some literature. You may find some acts of kindness that you're doing, and then that leads to someone saying, hey, you know, I'm really having this struggle in my life. Can you pray for me, right? We're all going to do it in different ways, but we're all called to be his messengers. But notice, they come with the everlasting gospel. They're from every nation, like Isaiah 2. They give glory to God, which is linked to the gospel. Something happens when the gospel gets a hold of your life. They give glory. Judgment has come. We learned this became the focus of the plan of salvation around 1844. That since 1844, we've literally been living on borrowed time as a world. And the result is that we will worship him who made everything. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. But look at the everlasting gospel first, because notice I underlined that one first. They come with the everlasting gospel. It's only through Jesus that we can be set free. It's only through Jesus that we can have freedom for our sins. I've looked in many ways. I remember even as a late teenager looking into different things and thinking about different ways that I could somehow have peace in my life, and none of them fit. None of them really seemed to work. And I told you my story, how there I was basically far from God in a confined situation, and somebody left a piece of literature there, and it got a hold of my attention, and it was only through that prayer in Jesus that I was free. That's the only reason why I'm even standing here today. I would have either killed somebody by now or been killed. I never would have even been here in front of you speaking. That's how bad it was getting in my life. But it's only through Jesus that I am even here today. Only through him that we can be set free. That's why it's called the everlasting gospel. Paul says it this way, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according the third day according to the scriptures." And so our faith depends on what Christ did for us, not what we do for ourselves. These people come with that belief. You don't come with all these other things. In fact, if you look at this carefully, you don't come presenting the beast first. You come presenting Jesus, because Jesus has changed your life, and you can't help but tell other people about this. So our faith, our trust, depends on what Christ did for us, not what we do for ourselves, because in and of ourselves, we know it's not enough. In John 3:16, often quoted, sometimes we need to pause and reflect on it even more than just reading it and memorizing. I haven't memorized, but I'm going to read it with you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Who does the giving here? The Father. And Jesus literally died for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So those who choose to believe in Jesus have everlasting life. Have you chosen to believe in Jesus? Not just know about him up here, but to say, you know what, here's my life. Without you, I know it's a mess. I'm asking you to guide my life. I'm asking you to show me a better way, this way of life, this way of peace. Have you asked him for that? Because if you have, you know the peace that comes with that. If you haven't, I would suggest and I would urge you, it's as simple as a prayer away. It's as simple as even when I didn't even know how to pray out loud, I just prayed in my mind, here's my life, it's a mess, take control. And I didn't even know what that would look like. Did I ever picture this? No, I never pictured this. I never pictured a lot of things that happened in my life, and neither have you. And it's all because of trust. Faith means to trust. Have you trusted this is enough? That this would change your life? Because then we looked at judgment, and even judgment is good news. We don't often think about that. We think judgment is guilty, right? Guilty verdict. All my sins are written down in the books and all of this. But it's good news, because when Jesus forgives you, when you accept that gift of eternal life, your sins are blotted out at a certain point, and the only thing that remains is Christ's perfect life. His record is put in the place of your record. And that's for all who accept him. And that's why when someone asks for Jesus to be in their life, I welcome them into the family of God, because they now are a child of God, not just by creation, so to speak, being born, but now in their hearts they're a child of God, and I welcome them to the family of God, because I know it's only him that can do this. And so then, he gives us that perfect record, that gives us this assurance that we can face God unafraid, that he's our friend. But then, how can I have peace? Because now I'm looking at Revelation, and it's talking about all of these beasts and symbols and things, but now we recognize that Jesus is alive, that he can give us peace in our lives even right now in the situations we face. So the everlasting gospel is the answer to how we can have peace. It's not just about his death. He lived that life before his death, died for us, was resurrected, appeared to his friends, his apostles and his disciples, and then he went up to heaven and he began that ministry and what we call the heavenly sanctuary, where he's applying his blood to our lives, that he's cleansing us and washing us and presenting us before the Father as without spot, without wrinkle, beautiful in his sight. So the everlasting gospel is the good news, but what does the gospel look like in my life then? Because it said in Revelation that somehow I would give glory to God. Well, if you open up your Bible, and I know there's some in the pews in front of you, I'm going to read something to you from Ephesians. It's in my mind. I have it up there, but I want to read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2. So if you're going past Matthew and you're getting past there, you're going to get eventually into Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, back in that direction. So Ephesians is typically where we talk about the gift of God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So through trusting in God, we are saved through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You say, okay, then I don't feel things are right with God. Okay, God, forgive me, and then I just keep doing the same things, right? No. You won't want to do those things eventually. I remember the last time I smoked a cigarette, okay? And it had nothing to do with someone telling me from a sermon or whatever like this, to stop smoking a cigarette. This thought came to my mind of a process of, that's what I used to do before I was a Christian, and I used to do this and used to this, and it came to my mind that if you go down that path and continue with those same friends and everything else that you've been doing, you're going to find yourself right back where you began. Is it really worth it, Murray? Hasn't your life been a whole lot more peaceful, a whole lot more hopeful since you became a Christian than any other time before? And there I was, I just watered them up and threw them away. Now, that's not always the case for everybody, but that was a conviction that came to my mind, and it came because it says here that we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are walking in Jesus. Not because we feel like we have to measure up to some kind of list of rules, but because he has brought it to our heart. He has recreated us, and now we want to do things differently in our lives. We don't want to look at those things we used to look at. We don't want to do those things we used to do. You wonder why that keeps that happening in your mind, especially as you ask Jesus into your life. It's because he's changing you. He's recreating you. That song talked about, is a new creation coming? It's come right now by faith to every one of our hearts and lives. So first, there I was at a Gideon's Bible study in the Douglas County Jail. And they said, you should take a little Bible and read it. And it has a little help section in the front, gives you different topics. So I went and I said, I have a hard time with my mouth. Every other word's a cuss word. Cuss filler words. You wouldn't know me if I started going down that direction. It's almost like someone speaking Gaelic or something. And there it is, and not Pig Latin, but Gaelic. And I said, God, what am I supposed to do? And he said, the old saying of my mom, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, came, and I said, oh, Lord, you mean that? I mean, he said, well, here's the scripture, and so I was looking through there, and there it was, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, except that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearer. I'm like, well, I don't think this is really graceful, what I'm saying. And so I became the quietest guy on the cell block, to the point where new guys come in and thought I was a murderer. I mean, like, this guy is quiet, I mean, he's Iceman or something, right? Shaved head, you know. Anyway, so they didn't realize that I was struggling, though. I was really struggling because, you know, at that point, I had decided that I wanted to make changes as God gave me power to do it, and it gave me promptings to do it. And so I figured, if you tell me to do it, then you're going to give me the power to do it, right? And he did. And then it was another thing, and then it was another thing, and it kept going like that. And today it's other things. But it says here, the gospel will look like in your life as if you're a new creation. Things are different. People will start saying, I wonder what he's got. And there I was sitting in my little room now, and somebody who I had thrown his brother in a ditch and been racial about and all that, come walking back and forth, and before you know it, he's coming into my cell and he closes the door. Anybody speak jail language? That means fight. And instead he turned around. He sat down on my stainless steel toilet and said, there's something different about you. Now, that hadn't been very long after that whole night where I told God, here's my life, take control, it's a mess, and that's all I had said. And I began to have these changes, and now all of a sudden, this is taking place, and two guys in a little cell become friends who were enemies. Black and white, too, by the way. Hugging, he became a Christian that day, and we walked out, and nobody expected both of us to walk out. But we both walked out. This is what the everlasting gospel looks like in my life. I don't know what it looks like in your life, but as time goes on, Jesus makes things clearer and clearer and changes my life. And he can do the same for each one of us. And that's why it says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This is just like Isaiah chapter 2. We're not talking about a phobia of fear. We're talking about a reverence and awe. When I look back on my life, I reflect on it often, and I see how he has worked to this point, and I'm just amazed. That is the word we have there. This amazement that totally silences the soul, and you know it's no other choice, no other person but Jesus. And then it says his judgment has come. By the time this message goes around the world at the very end, judgment is already underway. Have you ever noticed that as you read this? Just like in Isaiah chapter 2. And the result is that they keep the commandments. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So that awe shows itself out in our lives. And we keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. My son, Proverbs says, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. So your heart is changed, and now you want to do what God wants you to do. And that's why it says this in Revelation 14, 12. Here's the patience of the saints. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There's no other way in their lives but Jesus. That's it. So my question is, as we're looking at our lives, is there some indicator in Revelation of what it might look like besides these one-by-one changes? God's people, is there some recognition as to what they look like in Revelation, that they will show their allegiance no matter what to Jesus? Well, Revelation 14:7 says this, they worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. It will show itself in true worship and of the Creator. So worship literally is a mental belief that has corresponding action. The person who came to Jesus to be cleansed of leprosy, he proskuneo, he fell before Jesus, he had a mental belief, it had a corresponding action. He was literally on his face before Jesus saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This type of worship takes place throughout the Bible where there's a corresponding action, and this one describes it, and let's look at these key words. So there's an angel, there's everlasting gospel, goes to every nation. We end up giving glory to God. Our lives are changed. We know that this is taking place in a certain time frame where it's getting more and more life-changing at the end of time, especially after 1844. It results in worshiping the Creator. But notice it said the heaven, the earth, the sea, and fountains of water. We're worshiping the one who made these. This is interesting. It points really to a monument, not this one. But you know what a monument is for, right? I enjoyed going to the Black Hills and when I was living in the Midwest. And inevitably, we would find ourselves hiking in and around these areas and, you know, looking at the Mount Rushmore, right? And you have these presidents who were trying to be commemorated there. And as you're looking at this monument, they have different presentations that take place. And one time, they decided to just go totally dark. I went over there for an evening presentation, and it went totally dark. They turned all the lights off on the faces. And they began to have this patriotic music playing, and they began to have these different readings being read, and eventually there's fireworks that take place. Now, my pictures didn't turn out very well every time, the times I've been there, and it's been dark like this. But eventually they light those faces up, and fireworks just start shooting off around there. It's like the 4th of July again, and why is it such a huge celebration there? Well, the one who was in charge of the monument, initially, the construction said this, a monument's dimensions should be determined by the importance to the civilization of the events commemorated. So he thought, we're going to make this huge monument because these individuals represent huge things that took place in the United States of America. We are not here trying to carve an epic, portray a moonlit scene, or write a sonnet. Neither are we dealing with mystery or tragedy, but rather the construction and dramatic moments or crises in our amazing history as a nation. That's why it has to be big. That's why it has to have these individuals' faces there. It's because we're commemorating huge events that took place in the history of our country. And so God has a monument as well. And it's hinted at there in Revelation chapter 14. It says this in Genesis, though. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I can think of nothing more monumental than creation of this world. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the Lord God, Yahweh. That's Jesus, before his name was Jesus, by the way. And he blessed the seventh day, made it holy, and he gave us this temple in time, this monument in time to remember. A monument means you're supposed to remember something. And so we have him resting, not because he's tired, but because he's establishing this monument of time. And Jehovah God, it says in chapter 2, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To take means to basically, they would take a wife, or they would, this idea of in courtship would lead to marriage. So he takes Adam, and he's showing his deep commitment and his relationship with Adam, and he's taking him to the garden, and he put him there. And he, in essence, said to him, you're to settle down here and be at total rest. Not like he wasn't going to do any work, but basically, this is a place of peace and rest and serenity with me. Notice, though, that garden was called Eden. And so as we're looking at man being formed and created, God literally takes him into this place and gives him a garden of delight. They were made on the sixth day, and they rested with God on the seventh day, and it was a huge delight. It was a place of rest. But now where do we see this monument next in Scripture? Because there it is before, and now it's here in the garden. Well, as we keep going, we find it down in Exodus, somehow along the way, from the time of creation down through. Eventually, some people began to forget. Well, God begins to bring them out of Egypt, and as he's brought them out of Egypt to the wilderness, he says this to them, 6 days you're to gather the manna, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any manna. So he begins to help them reestablish and get their bearings as far as time. So before the establishment of the nation of Sinai, they've been called out of Egypt. They're not even necessarily, we wouldn't call them the nation of Israel yet. They've just been called out, and he gives them the seventh day. Then we find the monument in the Ten Commandments, written in stone. It says this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You're like, why? Keeping it holy? Well, you can't make it holy, so basically it has to do with your mindset, isn't it? It's the idea of keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner, that means all nations are going to keep it, residing in your towns. Literally says the Sabbath there. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It almost sounds exactly like the first angel. They know Jesus. He's showing and working in their lives, and one of the outward signs is that they worship him as the creator. And they do it in this temple made of time. And notice, it has almost the same phrase that's in Revelation chapter 14. So the creator made this rest day, but who is the creator? Well, if you wonder, go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John as well, and he wrote Revelation, and he's very clear who the Creator is. It's Jesus. And so the Sabbath is Jesus' day. Notice this in Revelation 4. We looked at this before. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, that's Jesus, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they were and were created. This is what Revelation describes as the power of Jesus long ago. And now, Jesus himself said this, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is where we get the idea of Lord's Day. My question is, as I'm reading text, I ask questions, what was in his intention for the Sabbath? What should we do? Should we just, like every day I worship the Lord, right? This morning I got up and we had family worship and breakfast and things, and then I went back to my study and had more study, and then, anyway, even when I was exercising, I had got on my mind there too. So I do that every day. But why? So then why do I need to do this on the seventh day? God set this time aside. Imagine, you know, date nights and different important events in our lives and anniversaries and things like that that we as humans set aside and establish as important, and then we later overlook them. That really can damage a relationship, can't it? So God has set this aside because he has said, I love you. I, as the creator of the universe, want to spend time with you. And that's why it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't meant to be a list of over 600 rules like we find that took place by the time of Jesus. It was meant to be a blessing, just like he gave to Adam and Eve. He wanted everyone to enjoy the rest and wanted everyone to have that joy and peace with him. He wanted everyone to have this temple in time where it's like a miniature Garden of Eden, where you just set everything aside and say, this day is for you and with you, Lord. This day. I'm setting aside my work. I'm setting aside everything else. I'm just focused, trying to focus on you and help my family focus on you. This is your day. Which day is the Lord's day then? Well, going to Pilate, he, Joseph, asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, this is Joseph Arimathea, wrapped it in a linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. We're going to get into some deeper stuff here. I would actually reserve this for an advanced seminar, but I'm going to go ahead and try to do this and then get the rest of the presentation by the time we're done around 8-ish. So notice that Jesus dies on what's called the preparation day. And the Sabbath was about to begin. So notice that. We would call that preparation day. In fact, we just had resurrection weekends, right? We call them Easter weekends, resurrection weekends, where we focus on Jesus is risen. We would call that Good Friday, wouldn't we? Well, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath. So they were getting things ready, and then all of a sudden, oh, time is coming. Sabbath is there. And they rested in obedience to the commandment. So we know it's the day after preparation day, and as you keep reading the text, it's even more specific. On the first day of the week, In the Greek language, it's miaton sabbaton, first after the Sabbath. Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared, went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. By the time you get to the first day of the week, Sabbath is over with. So notice the progression. You have the preparation day, then the Sabbath day, then miaton sabbaton, which is the first of the week. And that's how they would number their days. They would have the anchor be the Sabbath. They would blow a shofar three times to enter into the Sabbath. They would look for three stars before they would end the Sabbath because they wanted the Sabbath to linger. They didn't want it to end. They would do this every week. And they used, like here is miaton sabbaton, first of the week or first after the Sabbath. Then they would say second after the Sabbath, third after the Sabbath, fourth, all the way down to preparation day, and then you would go back into Sabbath. That's how their weeks were numbered, including the fasting days. Decades ago, Harper Knapp noted that the Pharisaic tradition of fasting twice a week on the second and fifth days is well confirmed in the Jewish writings, the Talmud. And what we find here is they would fast on the second and the fifth days. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich in the lexicon say the Jews fast Deuteri Sabbaton and Pimpta Sabbaton. On the second and fifth days of the week, we would call that Monday and Thursday. So the Sabbath was in their weekly cycle, every single day leading up to it. And preparation day was the day to really prepare your hearts. It's the anchor point of the weekly cycle. That's why we still even have a weekly cycle. And so the resurrection took place the day after the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath. That's why we have this there. I think I got that into the handout there. Yes, there on page 5. And you're going to find, and I looked, Greek, Jewish, and Christian sources attesting to the actual day we call Saturday, and I have not found anywhere that time has been lost. I've looked from Genesis down through in the Bible, and it appears that God reestablished it. He gave them the manna to reestablish the weekly cycle. He gave them other practices. You have Nehemiah's time all the way down through Jesus. They had 600 rules about which day was what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath, and they had their whole week anchored in this numbering cycle. And, of course, we know then from our creation study that it would begin at sundown and end at sundown. It would begin on a Friday night and go to a Saturday night. That's like creation week. But as I look here, though, notice he dies here. And then they rested, and where was Jesus at on the Sabbath day? He rested, completing our work. So every week, when I trust in Jesus to say, you know what? I'm not going to go to work today. You say, well, you're a pastor. You go to work every Sabbath. Okay, right? Okay. But when I wasn't, I had to make that choice. And you try to make that choice in a youth correctional facility where you've got to scrub the floor with a toothbrush every Saturday and tell me how easy that is. Military people yelling at you and stuff. That's when I started discovering this, and I began to pray about it, and I'm like, okay, Jesus rested in the tomb. He completed my work of salvation. I'm trusting in him today. And I could tell you stories about that, but that's not what we have here for tonight. And he calls us each week to trust him and then to go forth in the newness of the week because he is risen. And that's why the Sabbath is called, at least I believe it should aptly be called, the sign of the cross. That there he is, he's died, and it's completed, and now he's resting, and we can look to his life and progression and say, there I am, I recognize he's died for me, it is finished. Basically, he's applying that blood to my life today, and each week is supposed to be a memorial to Jesus. So this is why I make these descriptions here, and they are in your notes there at the bottom of 5. So the origin of the cross, we know Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. That was in God's mind and his plan. How do we access the cross? By faith, total trust. We say that was done for me and for you. What was the historical process? Well, Jesus died on the preparation day, having completed the work of salvation. Now, as far as applying the work of salvation, we find a priest would go on and do other things after the sacrifice. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, and then he resurrected and had newness of life after resting on the Sabbath. In fact, that's when he began to encourage his disciples. The duration, the cross will stand as a monument of mercy for eternity. You notice that when he goes to his disciples, Thomas, the doubter who wasn't there the one time, is there another time, and he wants to see Jesus' scars. He clearly has scars after he's resurrected. So a resurrected body with scars, those will ever serve as reminders of what Jesus did for us forever. He's chosen to bear those in himself. The Sabbath, it was given before the creation of the world because Jesus was before the creation of the world, and we also link it to long before our world, Jesus was there, and if this is just something new that he established with us. It was already something in his mind before he created the world, and he gave it to Adam and Eve. We access that rest in Christ by faith and trust each and every week. That's what we have to do. The historical process, we complete our work and rest in the knowledge of his salvation. We put aside our work physically and trust him completely for spiritual and physical salvation. There I am saying to my boss, you know what? I really need this time with Jesus and my family. And they hopefully would see my work ethic and my life and say, you know what, I think you're right. Let's reschedule you, right? I've had to make that decision. Maybe some of you have had to make that decision. But I had to totally trust him to get by. And sometimes it can be hard initially, but I have no regrets in that. And then as Sabbath ends, we begin this new week with him. We want it to this rest with him to linger and don't want it to end. And then we go forth refreshed in him. And what's the duration? According to Isaiah 66, forever. The Sabbath will be there forever. So does it really matter? Well, I already showed you that part there. But my question is, of course it matters. It has something to do with Jesus. You say, well, that's not an issue of salvation. Well, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you that there needs to be this time set aside for God every day, but also weekly, from what the Scripture says, where you worship the Creator, you totally trust in him, then really, it could become an issue of salvation if you ignore that prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I want to go through some more information with you, make sure that there's no other questions. Has it ever been changed? Well, according to Matthew 24, Jesus said, pray your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath day. Why is that important? Matthew did not interject Sunday for Sabbath right there. It had not changed by the time Matthew writes this down, about 30 years after the cross when he wrote. And Jesus, in essence, saw them still keeping the Sabbath in 70 AD. You ever notice that from the text? So that's interesting from the words of Jesus. Book of Acts records many instances of Sabbath keeping. And you say, well, that's because they were Jews. We'll look at those. Acts 13, Paul spoke two Sabbaths in a row. Acts 16, Philippi was keeping it by the river for over 22 years after the resurrection. And those people were not keeping it in a synagogue. They were keeping it in nature. Another one, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he spends three Sabbaths trying to reason with them. And you could say, well, that's because they're Jews and Paul's has that. But he's trying to convert them to who Jesus is. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. That's 78 Sabbaths in one place. And no mention of him saying to them, you know what, Jesus has a change for you in this practice of worshiping the Creator. No change in that at all. What about the first day? Well, 6 out of 8 verses referring to the first day are in the Gospels and read almost like what we just saw in Luke, that you had the preparation day, Sabbath day, and then the first day. And Jesus was resurrected on the first day. Each time in the Gospels it says first day after the Sabbath, and each one of those, when referring to the Sunday, or first of the week, it is not the Sabbath. Otherwise it would say Sabbaton. The others are in 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 20, and let's look at those. 1 Corinthians 16. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I have told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. You say, see, that's a weekly offering. Every week, set aside a sum of money. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. Notice that. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So the collection is for where? Jerusalem. Doesn't say, actually in the Greek, it doesn't even use the word mammon. Remember Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon? It's not even there in the Greek. That's why we have these different translations. We have to watch some of them because as we're looking at them, there's an interpretation that has entered into this translation. That's why another one says it this way. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, or by himself in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So this storage, where would you lay aside during a famine? Would you lay aside money, first of all, in a famine? What do they need? Food. So you're going to be laying aside food. That's an agrarian term, lay by himself in store. The first day of the week was seen as a secular work day. They would actually gather their crops and other things on that day, harvesting. And then if they were going to send money, they would exchange it for money, and that would take place on that day. So if we're calling this first day of the week a collection, it's a little bit misguided because now they would have to literally take what they had put in store, sell it, and then exchange it and send it to Jerusalem, or send it itself to Jerusalem, and some food would have to go as well. We would probably not call that a rest day. Going to the bank and going out and harvesting, all that is not, I don't know about you, even the farmers who I knew in the Midwest who had these huge combines, if they had to get that harvest in, it was a work day. It wouldn't matter how many neighbors they had out there, it's a work day. So imagine doing it by hand with sickle and scythe. Lay by himself is what it says. They were doing it individually so that there would be no gatherings when they got together, when he came through. So it's not mentioning a religious meeting either. It's just saying that you're going to be gathering this up. It appears to me to be a work day. And you can look into that more. You can find articles about this. Acts 20. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. See, they're having communion. Did you have any bread to eat today? Or food? We all had some food today, didn't we? Doesn't make Thursday any holier than any other day, does it? We have meals every day of the week. So notice that. And some people say, well, that was communion bread. Well, it didn't say that either. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until, I got 4 more hours, don't I? Almost. There were many lamps in the upstairs where they were meeting. Notice it's dark. So we're on the first day of the week. It's dark. When does the beginning of a day take place in the Hebrew mindset? Sundown. This is a Saturday night meeting, by the way. Saturday night over to Sunday night. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. And so seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So the first day of the week here, they're eating. Paul's going on and on till midnight. There's lamps being lit because it's going on so long. Somebody literally dies and has to be revived. That's a true revival, isn't it? And it's taking place the first day after the Sabbath. And notice, it's actually miatone, sabbatone again. They're breaking bread, and they did that daily, and it's dark. So it's Saturday night after the Sabbath. It's got to be either Saturday night or Sunday night. It's right there. But notice, it tells you, really, in the text, kind of what's going on, because let's keep going. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight. So now we know it's for sure. This is now Sunday morning. What did Paul do on Sunday morning? He left. People took the young man home alive, were greatly comforted. We went on ahead in the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Now, I've heard of going for hikes and such, you know, to relax on the weekend. But a revival's taken place, and Paul on Sunday morning walks 15 miles. Now, 15 miles, if you're used to it, isn't that far, right? But nonetheless, that's what he's doing all day to meet up with them in the next place. Does it sound like a worship experience that morning? That whole day, he's trying to get somewhere, traveling. What about the Lord's Day? Well, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. See, there it is. That's the day we're talking about here. We want to, and some people will choose Friday. If they're Muslim, and they'll choose Sunday in the United States. But what about the seventh day? Well, notice it says Lord's Day. And the last time we saw that phrase, Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath day. Like Jesus' own words tell you what it is. No mention of Sunday, no first after the Sabbath at all here. And notice this in Isaiah 58. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, like in Eden, and the Lord's holy day honorable, this is the closest you get to Lord's Day in the Bible. The only other place. So if you're looking at Revelation to give you the answer, Revelation's assuming you already know the answer. John already knows the answer. He himself is keeping the Sabbath. And so Isaiah wrote that a long time before John ever described this. And John knows which day is the Lord's Day. Jesus knew which day it was. So this is the same seventh-day Sabbath Jesus said he was Lord of. And that's why it's called the Lord's Day. John was literally worshiping the Creator on that day when he received this vision right out of Revelation. So it's the same day John had the whole vision of Creator worship in Revelation that we are reading night by night. In fact, he was likely worshiping the Creator on the Sabbath day, and Jesus came to him and gave him this vision through an angel. So then where did Sunday come from? And this is where you're going to notice the slides change color, because we don't find it in the Bible. Other than a day of the week, that's all we have in the Bible. Well, I'm going to show you a little bit of history here, because this is this color for a reason. I wanted you to see the shift. The Jews and Christians literally worship together. You will see Paul and them going to synagogues and worshiping together, and them trying to reach the Jews and trying to tell them about Jesus. After a while, the Jews began to rebel against Rome, and persecution came. Well, what also came before the persecution there, they began to persecute the Christians. They would have a benediction at the end of a service, like a blessing, right? And they had an extra benediction, which was really a curse for the Christians who were in the audience. So the Jews began to kind of not get along with the Christians. Eventually, the Jews began to also rebel against Rome, and then they suffered persecution from Rome. And this led to anti-Semitism, where eventually the Christians and Jews began to separate. They were no longer as close as they were, as you read in the book of Acts. Barnabas in 135 said this, Jews were wretched men, deluded by an angel, and were abandoned by God. That's in 135. That's only 35 years after John writes Revelation. Look at what's happened by then. Justin Martyr in 150 says, as I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that among other precepts, God imposed upon you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. Now, if you read the Bible, you will never find that statement anywhere in the Bible. In fact, God gives it as a blessing. God gives it as something for all nations. The purpose of this was that you and only you might suffer the afflictions that are now justly yours, that only your land be desolated and your cities ruined by fire, that not one of you be permitted to enter your city of Jerusalem. So it's clear, as we're looking by 150, 50 years after John writes, and John's gone, and these others come along who begin to separate themselves from their Jewish faith. You notice there's different calendar changes, too, that try to get it so that Passover is nowhere near the beginning of the year. In fact, I was reading about one of those this week. Sabbath was losing favor, clearly, as we're looking in the Christian history books, and losing favor with the Christians. Rome, where most pagan converts had worshipped the sun god and venerated Sunday, they began to observe Sunday, and Sabbath was kept privately. In fact, they had those fast days the Jews had. Some of the Christians chose fast days, and one of them fell on the Sabbath day, and it began to be a burden to keep. Imagine not eating any food and drinking any water, other than water maybe, drinking anything, and the Sabbath was a fast day for some of them. That's what started taking place. The shift starts taking place. And then in the 4th century, Constantine passes a law, and it's to uphold creator worship, right? He's come to know Jesus. You think he's going to worship him as the creator. Well, all judges and city people and the craftsmen shall rest upon the venerable day of the sun. Not on Jesus' day, not to worship him as the creator. Country people, however, may freely attend to the cultivation of the field on that day. Oh, that's interesting, picking and choosing. In 364, the Council of Laodicea in Rome said this: Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. So now it's called the Jewish worship day. It's no longer the Creator's worship day. It's no longer, hey, keep it in private. It's now becoming, get to the point where it's controversial and negative. But we must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day. Oh, there we go. So they're taking the phrase out of Revelation where the Sabbath was the Lord's day, and now they're applying it to another day. And if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found Judaizers, let them be anathema. That means basically cursed or away from Christ. So how can the church then change one of God's commandments? Well, John Paul said this: God blessed the seventh day, made it holy. That's what we saw in Scripture. Sunday is the day of rest because it's the day blessed by God and made holy. Does that make sense? So it's literally a contradiction, and why it's a contradiction is because it wasn't made by God. This was blessed, and now this is blessed because he says so. The little horn would think to change times and laws. And you can attempt to change something, but you cannot change someone's birthday. You cannot change that anniversary date. Once those special events take place, people can say, well, we're going to do this instead or do that instead, but it doesn't change the fact that those events are anchored somewhere in time, does it? You may celebrate it on a different day and all of that because of convenience, but it doesn't change that day. That's the same thing with the Sabbath. It's an eternal memorial set aside. And God's word predicted that this power would try to change times and laws, even the calendar change. Notice the calendar change in 1582. So we go from the 4th to the 15th. But you also notice the days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, didn't change. No change. Just the changing those days. And you can research calendars and find the reasoning behind this. So Revelation 14 and Isaiah 66 also go against this whole thing. Then I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's everyone. He said, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." There will be an attempt to call God's people back. That's the point. And this will continue all the way to the new earth and beyond. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. That's Jesus, by the way. So will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. We already saw the sign of salvation, and that's in Hebrews. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. You say, yeah, see, look, there it is. That's Sunday. No, keep reading. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. And which day is this? It's the seventh day. In fact, the whole Hebrews will go on to tell you that. And Hebrews emphasizes today, today, today. Today is the day of salvation. And it's now linking the Sabbath to a day where we reflect on the fact that Jesus has saved us. So Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus wanted all mankind. And that word there, anthropos, not ethnos, not anything like that, all humankind to enjoy this rest and have this peace with him. And that's why he said this as well: all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. He knew we would need this. It wasn't just given to us arbitrarily as some kind of rule to keep. It was given to us so that we could enjoy this rest with him. So when is the message given about this rest? Well, here it says, here's the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Oh, is that the rest? Actually, he's talking about death as a rest. For their works will follow them. Revelation 14:12 shows God's people, before it's all said and done, will worship him as the Creator. Even if they die, they will rest in him. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sickle, a harvest, right? And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a great voice, send forth your sickle, reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is in Revelation 14:14. It's after this message has gone out. It's after a dying off of God's people has occurred. And then the harvest occurs. And when is the harvest? Jesus said this, the enemy who has sowed these tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers, in this case, are the angels. So Jesus is going to send forth his angels to gather his people, and that takes place at the very end of the age. I'm going to go ahead and fast forward because I think we've had enough here, haven't we? A lot of stuff. We can keep going. This is why Dan B. Allender said this. And this is not even someone who's keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. They're keeping Sunday in their minds as a day of rest. But they notice this. My soul needs more than a respite. I need a sanctuary in time. I crave to hear the words of honor and commendation that are oft drowned out by the noise and commotion of industry and labor and lost in the loneliness of abandonment. As I'm just going through my life and I feel all alone, I need something more than that. In the face of stress and suffering and loneliness, I am summoned. Jesus himself summons. I am summoned to sanctify and make holy. Of course, you can't do that yourself, can you? You can keep it. That's what he really means. He doesn't really... How can you sanctify make holy? A day of delight. If we ignore or misuse the day, then we are far less human than we could be. It is like the smell of an evergreen wafting with a cool spring breeze, or today a warm spring breeze. We need this refreshment. That's what he's getting at. We need this rest. And the question I have is, will we join Jesus in this rest? Because it's not about do's and don'ts necessarily. In fact, you would find right in the commandment some simple ways to keep the Sabbath and to keep your focus on him. It's about trusting Jesus and saying, you know, you said this, you've said it over and over and over and over again, all the way down to Revelation, and you're asking me to join you in this time. What would happen if you were invited by the President of the United States to a special dinner? I don't know about you, but you probably say, well, it depends on who the president. Okay, all right, okay. Let's say the person you really like, right? The person you respect, right? Go back in time and find that person. But that person invited you. Would you just make excuses not to go to that? I mean, maybe that's not a good illustration for some of you, but we have the creator of the universe who's saying, every week I want to spend this time with you. Every day, yes, but especially together with you, my human family. Every week. Will we just walk on by and just say, well, I got things to do today, God. Sorry about that. Imagine then Jesus' feelings if that were to take place. And you don't have to look very far because you just look to your significant other or, you know, your family or friend or whoever you've been there for a special event, and you would know how they would feel if you were not there for that special event. Crushed. And yet Jesus waits for us. He wants us to become more and more human, not misusing the day, not becoming... grinding our way through life less and less human, but actually finding a refreshment in this day, this temple made of time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have a song played, and then what I want to do is ask you a few questions, and I'll have Kelly help pass out a card. But after the song, we're going to play the song first and just give you the concept of this is time with Jesus, and then I'm going to ask you some questions. So thank you, Chuck, for pulling that up.
God took 6 days and created earth and moon and stars and sun. On the seventh day he rested from the work that he had done. Then he blessed it, made it holy as a gift for every man to remind us where we came from and just how this world began. Holy day, purified, set apart, sanctified, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time. See him worship on the Sabbath as his weekly custom was. Feel the fury of the rabbis, for he would not heed their laws. So they killed him on a hillside as the sun began to fade. But he even kept the Sabbath as they laid him in the grave. Holy day, purify, set apart, sanctified, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time. All forsaken and forgotten, desecrated and profane, but the sacred fourth commandment is still valid and unchanged. Hear the Father gently calling, if you love me, keep each one. Not for merit or salvation, but because you love my Son. Holy day, purify, set apart, sanctified, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time. You will find joy divine in this temple made of time.
Song is kind of a summary of what we've gone over tonight. What I'd like to do is ask for this card to be passed out. Just for some of you, this may be the first time you've heard something like this before. I know for me, it was, well, frankly, a little shocking at first to kind of discover this, and then I had to restudy it more. But I'd like to kind of get a gauge on where you're at with this. And so this card will be passed out, My Personal Decision for Christ. And we'll give them a few moments to pass that out. Thank you, guys. So the card looks something like this. This is the color version on the screen, and you have that version there in your hand. Has one of these? So the first box, this is the first time I've heard that Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is the Bible Sabbath. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that time period there. If you have never heard this before, feel free to check that. Kind of gives me an indicator where you're at with this. And then, since I love Jesus, I desire to obey him, and that's because he's changed your life. You want to do what he's asked you to do. And then the third box, it is clear to me that the true Bible Sabbath is Saturday, and I choose to lovingly obey him by keeping his day holy. You may check that and be wondering, I don't know what that means, but I know it's the right thing and I want to do that. Or you may know exactly what that means and check that. And the last one, I would like additional reading material on the Bible Sabbath. So if you have any iffiness regarding this, you want to know more about it, or you have questions, then feel free to check that one, and myself or my visitation teams can be in touch. And we just want to know how we can best serve you. So if it's your first time, you've heard about it, kind of check that and say, yeah, that is. But I love him, and I desire to obey him. And then including keeping the day holy. Now, it says keeping the day holy. You can't make it holy, but you can keep it holy. It means your focus, and we can talk more about what that looks like. And if you want to put your information down so I can be in touch with you, feel free. And down here, you can write down a question if you have it, or flip that card over and write down a question. It could be something I didn't cover in the material today about it that maybe you think should have been covered, or you have a particular question about regarding the Sabbath. So feel free to take a moment to fill that out, and as you leave here tonight, you can hand that into the greeters or the check-in desk. So overall, though, I was trying to bring across that Revelation describes a message of rest in Jesus at the end. I hope that was clear. And here we are in Revelation. And if you missed some of these here, it may seem like you just jumped into the middle of something here, and you really did. We're right here in the middle of the final crisis, and quite a few of the issues that are involved in that final crisis have to do with Jesus. Knowing Jesus, serving Jesus, there'll be a lot of other distractions. We looked at the beast before and how that was attempting to distract. But we're going to keep progressing through this section right here. We already saw Jesus at the top of the mountain, and now we're kind of covering things about Jesus as we go down the mountain. So that's what we're going to continue on tomorrow night. So tomorrow at 7 p.m., the land beast of Revelation 13. Freedom is going to be compromised. Even to choose who you worship will become an issue in the land. And I want to outline that, especially that land beast. So that's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. That's actually as the Sabbath is going to start beginning at 8 o'clock when we get out tomorrow night. So what does that look like, though? Revelation 13 and 14 describe a sea beast and God's people who remain faithful to Jesus, but then this land beast is involved as well. What is that land beast, and what is it involving? And then Saturday morning, which I'm putting the word Sabbath up there now, just so you can get that kind of distinguishing between that and Saturday night, we're going to have a baptism at 11 o'clock in the morning. If you want to join us, feel free to join us for that service. So we'll have our typical worship service, and Pastor Ken will be speaking, and there'll be a decision that someone has made for baptism. You're welcome to come to that. There's even a meal afterwards. And then Saturday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be talking about Armageddon. Now, there's a lot of different views on Armageddon, but we're going to do the same method we've done so far. We're going to take it from the text. We find Old Testament touch points. We're going to go back there and explore those and then help us understand Revelation with those. That'll be tomorrow. And you might wonder, where is Armageddon in the Old Testament? We'll come Saturday night and find out. And then Sunday at 7 o'clock, the fall of Babylon. Revelation describes it in the three angels' messages. We're going to spend a whole night just describing what that could look like and what Jesus' call is at that point. But here's the principle. If you know Jesus and his words, then God will guide you in what you need to do next. I truly believe that. We also have outlines out there if you've missed one of the previous presentations. Feel free to grab what you need. And the AV team tells me that they could show you something on the screen. We have the audio recordings. You can go to them and ask for a particular one, but we also have them on the website. If you were to Google Canyonville Seventh-day Adventist Church, then you would find this website here. And as you look at it, you can even see the stained glass right there. And you go down here to the middle of the page, and down here at the middle of the page, Chuck has put in this button here. You click on that button, Revelation's Hope, and then you'll pull up this page, and you'll notice it has night number one, Our Hope 1, 2, 3, and then you can get the audio and you can get the notes. So if you want to share this with somebody or you want to review something, it's right there available. If you don't have, you're not a techie, you're not on the internet, you can contact AV up there and they can get you a CD. But this is going to be available as we progress down through to the end of our series. They're trying to put these online there. So go to Canyonville SDA Church or Seventh-day Adventist Church on Google. It'll pull up right in the first hits, and then you go to the home page and it looks like that, and then you scroll down and you see my little picture there and then the stained glass, and there's that button. Just click there and it'll pull up those. And if you know someone who you feel like would benefit from listening to those, just send them the link from that page when you get there. Any questions about that? So that's what's going on as far as this coming weekend. This will be our last Thursday night, by the way. We'll be doing next week in Friday through Sunday, and you'll see why in your folder there. The schedule is right there for you. So thank you for coming tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for for Jesus. And this mercy of his, he has shown us in so many ways, including calling us aside to worship him as the Creator. We want to do that. Tomorrow night's going to come soon, and a lot of things could distract us, but guide us as we come together to focus on you and to see how you combat even an ugly beast in Revelation 13 that tries to distract us. And Father, thank you so much that we can rest in you, and that in that rest is peace, love, joy, life-changing joy. We pray it in Jesus' name.